Please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis. We'll pick up in verse 26 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every creeping thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. Thus far, the word of God. May he add his blessing to its preaching and reading this morning. And over the last few weeks or so, we have been drilling down into these verses in Genesis 1, what scholars sometimes call the cultural mandate, how God blessed Adam and Eve. He had made them in his image, and in this blessing that God gives to our first fathers, God sets forth his plan, his program for human life on this planet. God's plan, as it were, for human flourishing. And we've seen so far that God's purpose is for man to be a fruitful presence on the planet. He's to bear fruit for God. In every place where he goes, as Christ says, it is in this my Father is glorified, when you bear much fruit. We are to be a fruitful, life-giving, energizing presence, working for the betterment of other people and the betterment of God's earth. All across the planet. We're also to be a growing presence. We heard that last week. Rather than being a threat to the planet, as we're so often told, men and women and their children, their sons and their daughters, are a tremendous boon to God's planet. That God intends to fill the earth with people, a life-giving presence, radiating his image, working for his glory, doing his will, blessing his creation. And contrary to popular belief, we're often told that the great threat to mankind is overpopulation. That's exactly the opposite of the threat. Birth rates are falling all across this world, as we heard last week. As a culture loses its vision for God, it stops having children. They're too much work. They cost too much money. And it's only the cultures that have a theological vision for life, whether it be the Islamic perverted vision of God, they're having children, or the Christian vision of God. Christians in America are one of the few subcultures that are having children, because it takes a theological vision, something bigger than us and our own desire for comfort, to impel us and to encourage us to have children. And of course, as we said last week, not every human being is enabled by God to have children. Some ladies are struck with barrenness, other men and women never marry, and that does not in any way undervalue your creative potential. You can multiply yourself in the church, which is always our first family. Who is my mother, my father, my brother, my sister? Christ says, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven," the people of God are our first family. As we raise up disciples and pour our lives into other people, we become their spiritual parents, as Paul says, and they become our spiritual children. But nonetheless, our culture that is not reproducing, that failure tells the story of a dying culture, a culture that has lost its will to reproduce, will lose its will to survive before very long. Well, in our sermon this week, we want to conclude our message on this passage by seeing that mankind is to be a fruitful presence, yes, and a growing presence, but also we are to be a regal presence on the planet. God has given us dominion. And we will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are to be a regal presence. We are created to be kings and queens under God, his vice regents, ruling the earth, delegated with his authority to rule the earth, to subdue it and to rule it for his glory, harnessing its resources and fulfilling its potential. And here, as we begin, is yet another reason why human life is so precious. Why human beings have such dignity. When you attack a human being, physically, verbally, you aren't just attacking the image of God, you are, in a sense, attacking God's royal family. You can imagine in Britain, where we still have kings and queens, but you can imagine in Britain the horror if a commoner were to strike Queen Elizabeth or the Duke of Edinburgh or Prince Charles or William or Harry or God forbid, Catherine, Her Royal Highness, not my wife, she's Royal Highness too, but Catherine, the Princess of the Duchess of Cambridge. If she was pregnant with child and someone were to strike her, and she were to lose that child, the outrage in Britain at the thought that not just a child was killed, but a child of the soon-to-be queen had been killed. The criminality of it, the felony of it, would be magnified beyond all proportion. And so, this should humble us as a nation, as an earth. How the angels must gasp as they look down upon human beings abusing one another, exploiting one another, hurting one another, attacking one another, murdering one another, enslaving one another, raping one another. The carcasses of our babies, the royal family of God, slaughtered and filling up the dumpsters around Planned Parenthood. You are not just killing a bunch of cells. We're killing the members of God's own royal family, bona fide sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, created by God to rule his creation for his glory. Is it possible to estimate the criminality of such wickedness? And boys and girls, that's a way too for you to think of your sister and your brother in the household. They are made in God's image to be kings and queens of this earth. You should address them as your majesty. Because that's what they are. They're kings and queens, created to be God's vice regents. Now notice, this authority comes from God. God has given us this authority. It's God's word that says, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. If you turn in your Psalms, for example, to Psalm 8 quickly, Psalm 8, that's after 7 and before 9. If you just struggle, people struggle with my pronunciation of that word, 8. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him? Yet you have made him a little lower, and the Greek actually says a little lower than Elohim, a little lower than God. Now, the Septuagint takes that and makes it angels, and Elohim can mean angels rarely, but the actual Hebrew is, you've made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice, God is the one who has given man this position. God made him, and God delegated to him and to us dominion over the works of his hands. God is the one who crowns. Now, to modern ears, this word dominion sounds incredibly offensive and patronizing. We do not regard authority as a good thing. To the modern mind, that casts a picture of mankind like a bunch of uncivilized, unwashed orcs running across the face of God's earth, pillaging, uprooting trees, raping and destroying and polluting God's universe. Our ears are allergic to the very idea of authority. We will allow no authority beyond our own individual right to do whatever we want to do. So we think of authority in terms of an abusive thing, an oppressive thing. And of course it can be used that way. But in God's mind, authority is never abusive. True authority, wielded by a true man, is the most beautiful, glorious, and fructifying thing imaginable. Think of Christ. He's a man. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's been exalted to a position far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. How does Christ use his authority? Does he use it to hurt you? No. I came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. Did Christ come to kill the sheep, the shepherd? No. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. Did he come to get wealth for himself? No. He came to give his wealth. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's true leadership. That's true authority, pouring himself out. You see, a true leader uses himself for the people he leads. The tyrant, the dictator, uses the people he leads for himself. But Christ pours himself out until there's nothing left to give. He pours himself out. His body is broken. His blood is shed for his people. That's leadership. That's authority. It's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing that makes angels gasp when they see it. Now, of course, in our perverted mind, there's too many tyrants in the church, too many tyrannical fathers who say, you'll do it my way. Too many tyrannical husbands, my way. Like the picture, I remember one advert in the UK once where there was the man is sitting in front of this TV in this castle-like great room with stone castle walls. He's sitting watching this huge room, watching television. And he opens up the arm of his lazy boy and presses a button. And in comes his wife dressed in a short black waitress dress and a silk blouse with a tray carrying beer. And she brings it across. And he says, beer! And she gives it to him. He drinks it. He goes, too warm! Presses another button and the floor opens up and she disappears. He takes a second sip and says, actually, it's not too bad. That's our picture of a man in a home, a tyrannical, give me what I want now. But that's a horrid abuse of authority. No, true authority gives, doesn't take. It serves, doesn't demand service. It pours itself out to fill others at great cost to itself. That's the picture of authority. And so mankind here, as kings and queens, men and women, God's vice-regents, are to go out into this world and to bring the world to its full potential. Like a sculptor taking a piece of marble and making it into a Michelangelo's David. Is a sculptor a threat to the marble? Or a gardener going out and making a glorious landscape in a garden? Is the gardener a threat to the garden? Or a carpenter making a glorious table from a piece of driftwood found on the beach? Is he a threat to the wood? No, he takes the wood. He sees in the wood, in the sculpture, in the barren garden yard, a potential. And he uses his authority to build it up and to make it all that it could be and should be for the glory of God. And we exercise that authority, God says, by subduing the earth. That's an interesting word. It seems to suggest that God created the world with a certain wildness in it, a certain uncultured potential. That yes, the Garden of Eden was beautiful and man is placed in that garden, but beyond the Garden of Eden, there's a wildness, forests and bushes and raw materials in the earth that man must look at and take and use and see and find their potential and take initiative and exercise leadership to harness that potential and to use it for the glory of God. That word subdue, actually, it's an interesting word. It's used in the rest of the Old Testament to describe Israel conquering Canaan. Remaking Canaan back again into an Edenic paradise where the temple is at the middle. And we'll see next week in our sermon that the temple, that the Garden of Eden is built like a temple. It's built like a temple. The focus is for the worship of God. And Israel were to go into Canaan and to reclaim it from idolatry and to reclaim it for worship, for the worship of God. Now, of course, in Adam's day, before the fall, there was no need to reclaim. But yet there was a sense that Adam was to go out and make the world all that it could be for God, to claim it for God and to use it for God. So turn forward. I want you to see that principle quickly in one scripture, 1 Chronicles 22. There's this language of subduing, taking the land for God. 1 Chronicles 22, 17 to 19. Now you could, if you do a study in that word subdue, you'll see it all through the Old Testament, Joshua, Deuteronomy, Numbers, used to describe Israel conquering the promised land. But it's here, you'll see the whole kit and caboodle in one verse. Subduing it for the worship of God. 1 Chronicles 22, 17. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of my God be brought into the house built for the name of the Lord." You see, the land is subdued. It's been reclaimed. And now they're to build the temple for the worship of God. And likewise, Adam, as he spreads out of this earth, this world, is to subdue it, not from idolatry. There was no idolatry yet, but to subdue its wildness, its wilderness, to harness its potential and to use it for the glory of God. What's that mean for you and for me in practical terms? Let me read to you a couple of quotes from Donald MacLeod. He puts it so well. Our first parents, MacLeod says, were to move over the horizon. They weren't to stay in the Garden of Eden. They're to move over the horizons, over the hills and the rivers, into the unknown. They were to be creative and adventurous, to want to know, unable to be content with not knowing. God put that drive into every human being and into all authentic humanness. The young should never be discouraged from experimenting, innovating, and exploring. Mothers and fathers, don't be always telling your children, don't build with the Play-Doh, you'll make a mess. No, we should be encouraging our children to explore and to build and to experiment. It is their God-given destiny to move out and to live on the frontier. The Church of God, too, must live on the frontier, creatively and imaginatively, as God meant her to do. Eden was a great place, but the man and the woman were not meant to stay there. They were meant to move out and fill the whole earth. They were also told to subdue and dominate their environment. We take this to mean that man was to research and harness the forces and resources of the cosmos through the procedures of pure science and technology. But we remember with gladness that God put the first human pair into a garden, not into an academic institution, and that they were to express their divine image bearing by digging and delving. By their great conjoint operations of conservation and improvement. This is surely our responsibility too, not only to keep but to till, not only to conserve but also to improve whatever has been entrusted to us, whether it be a garden, a landscape, or a theological heritage. We're to keep it and to improve it. To improve it. Preserve what's been given and improve it for the glory of God. And even better, men and women, this creation isn't just made by some out-of-touch creator up there. This creation is also the handiwork of Christ himself, your Savior. It was the hands of Christ that fashioned the cosmos. Listen to MacLeod as he speaks about that. The creative force, the source of every other form of energy, is not impersonal, blind, capricious, or malevolent, but it's Christ-like. The creation expresses him and in itself contains no unChrist-likeness at all. In that confidence, we harness its resources, assured that all of them are at least beneficent, and move over every horizon, expecting to find not black holes of sterility and absurdity, but coherent and fecund expressions of the mind of Christ. Isn't that glorious? So children, think about for a second how that should transform your schoolwork. When you study history and biology and mathematics and physics and chemistry, you're not just studying facts and figures. You're studying a revelation of the mind of God. Math, why does 1 and 1 always equal 2? Always. Why? Because the God of creation is a God who loves order. Chaos is the language of hell. But order, the mind of God. When you study the physics lab and the laws of gravity and thermodynamics, some of the young boys and girls are learning the laws of thermodynamics in your memory master stuff. Those laws tell you that the God of creation does not play dice. When you drop something, God doesn't go, is it going to go down or up? Let's flick a coin. No, it always goes down because God doesn't play dice. He loves order. And when you study these things, you're studying something of the mind of God. Now, yes, fallenness and evil has wreaked terrible havoc in this world, but you're studying the mind of Christ when you see the original order and glory behind and in the creation. As Jim is wont to quote, there's no shortage of wonders in God's world. There's only a shortage of wonderment. And so, boys and girls, God has called you to be inventors, improvers, creators. Think of the Wright brothers back in the 19th century. These two boys who made bicycles, great bicycles. But they also wondered. They saw birds flying and wondered, how did that happen? And they studied the wing and the airfoil or the airline of the wing and how that curved shape, when the wind flows over it and the wind separates up and beneath the wing, it creates lift. And they studied that and they designed their own wing. And then they designed a rudder to move the plane and an engine to drive the plane. And it was all because they wondered. And then they weren't inventing anything. They were discovering the laws that God set in order in the beginning. And so people like Eric, engineers, who take these superconductor metals and different other things and figure out when you heat them and apply different currents to them, they behave in different ways, and they design chips. They discover the mind of God and the designs of God, how metals can be refined and improved and used. And in every area of life, human beings are to be that fruitful, subduing force. So glorious and a beautiful thing. What's that mean for you? It means, at the very least, you should never be content with an aimless life, drifting, purposeless. You're the kings and queens of God, created to bring order and glory to creation. And God has entrusted to you talents. He's entrusted to you possessions, a home, a yard. And you're to look at those things and think, Lord, I'm called to be a person who brings order to chaos. Where can I bring order to chaos? Where are the areas in your life that there are chaos? We all have the trash drawers that are messed up. Where can I bring order? For me, there's a kind of an aimless kind of wilderness of a flower bed out in front of our porch, and I'm thinking of turning it into a patio. And I'm researching on Pinterest that wonderful patio ideas. And all these pictures, think, wow, look what people have done with their yards. These videos of turning a barren yard into this glorious kind of Taj Mahal fireplace and seats and benches and stone and patterns and his glory. You think, wow, look at the mind. Look what man can do. And whatever gifts God given us, whatever spheres, we should be bringing order and glory to God. It's a glorious picture, too, of heaven. You know, if you think of heaven as a place where you sit in a cloud with a harp, you're sadly mistaken. Heaven will be life lived as it was supposed to be lived, using, harnessing the new creations, the new creation of God for God. Think of the power of an endless life. Think of Bach. Think of the cascading counterpoint in Bach's music. He was a man with a fallen mind. He got tired and weary. What would Bach not have been able to produce if his mind had been swept clean of the fall? If his motives were entirely for the glory of God, and he never got tired, able to work day after day after day with unflagging genius, unflagging skill. Think of the music he would have created. Think of the music he will create in heaven. He's a great Lutheran, godly Christian. And likewise in heaven, you'll be using your skills. Those of us who were or are doctors, not much job for us. But there'll be science to be done, and gardens to be planted, and plants to be cultivated, and buildings to be built, and bridges to be extended, and rivers to be forded, and energy to be harnessed. Clean energy and power as we use our faculties for God. What a destiny to live for. Those of you who are getting old, your best years are ahead of you. Miss May, think of the gardens you'll plant in heaven and the plants you'll cultivate. And the skills you'll use and the energy you'll have, what glory will be ours in the new heavens and the new earth. Think also how this doctrine should impel you to evangelism. Don't you care that so many of your neighbors are locked in the aimlessness of selfishness, living just for themselves, knowing no master higher than their own pleasure, their own bodily satisfaction, the quenching of their bodily urges, food, drink, sex, and a name for themselves, when they're selling themselves so far short, and you have the message of deliverance? Let's tie this all together. God has made us to be princes. But there's another lesson here, and we'll end with it this morning. He also made us to be paupers who were dependent upon him. Man is a king to rule the universe. And yet, in that sense, he's different from all the other animals. But did you notice that God made man dependent upon him for his daily bread, just like the other animals. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. You see, in that sense, man is no different from the animals. We both need to look heavenward to get our food. And the significance of that is not hard to realize if you've ever had a dog. What's the first lesson you teach a puppy dog? Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Every morning, you give the dog its little bowl of food, and you say, sit. And it sits. Stay. And as we lips it, stay. Stay. Free. And it eats. Happy. We tail wags. And the lesson's very clear. Your food comes from me. And you get each of your children, from the oldest to the youngest, do the same thing every day. They have a part in feeding that dog. Even little Liza puts the food down. Sit. Baxter sits. Free. Baxter eats. And Baxter learns, I'm beneath Eliza. She's over me. And God is teaching Adam and Eve that lesson. You eat at my command. And there's a great metaphor. I would love to have a time to open it up before you this morning, but there's a great metaphor in Scripture of food and the significance of food. Remember how Moses says in Deuteronomy 8 that God let Adam, or let the children of Israel, be hungry in the wilderness, and he fed us with manna which we did not know. Why? That he might make us learn that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. See, resources to be harnessed, to be subdued. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. I want you to read that this afternoon to your kids, Deuteronomy 8 and John 6, and notice how the same lesson is taught by our Savior. When he comes into this world, men who have forgotten God, men who have forgotten to listen to God. What's Christ called? He's called the Word of God. But he's also called the Bread of Life. That Christ has died, the Lord of life has died, to offer you life again, to bring you back into a position of submission to God, which is the first posture of God's kings and queens, living on God's earth for God's glory. And God is so keen that you would learn this lesson and have life, that Christ is willing to die. In fact, Christ must die to take the penalty of our sin as his very own. The King of Kings dies so that we rebels on earth might learn the lesson that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so Christ is here. And he's saying to you and to me this morning, I have made you to be kings. Trust me. Look to me. Let me show you what true leadership means. I laid down my life for you to redeem you, to pay your debts. I spent my lifeblood paying your debts. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God, the indescribable gift of God, is eternal life. Blessed be his name. Look to me and live, Christ says. Eat me, open your mouth wide, and I will feed you with my own body and blood, that you will learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word the Son of God, coming out of the mouth of God as the Word of God. Every word. And I will teach you what life is and what it is to be a king and a queen. And yes, this world will reject you. And like me, you will suffer in this world. But if you suffer with me, you will reign with me forever. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great privilege of being sons and daughters of King Jesus, his brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters, and that we are to rule this world with Christ. We're to judge the angels, even, Paul says. Who are we, O Lord? Give us grace. Feed us, King Jesus, with your body and blood this day, that we might be strong to live for you and to deny ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll take